Sometimes we come across a text in Scripture that hits us like a truck. Years ago, Zephaniah 3 hit me like this. There God is speaking through the prophet Zephaniah, and he declares that God will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Can you imagine the Creator God singing over you, celebrating? What does God's voice sound like? Singing. Can you imagine? It isn't that God is so impressed with you and me that he celebrates us. It's that God is celebrating all he has done in us and for us. The idea that God loves me and celebrates what he has done with me is a profound reality. Well, sometimes a statement in Scripture can hit us like a truck, and it doesn't leave us with warm fuzzies. We read in Deuteronomy 7, for example, and throughout the book of Joshua, that God instructs Israel to wipe out the Canaanites, to destroy them, man, woman, and child. Well, as we saw a few years ago, saying what Scripture says is not always the same as meaning what Scripture means. This was not a declaration of genocide, because after telling them to wipe out, to utterly destroy the Canaanites, God forbids intermarriage with them. In order for there to be intermarriage to avoid, there must be people to not marry, which means it didn't mean kill every single one of them. We saw this was like, this was ancient Near Eastern warfare rhetoric, kind of like you see in sports today when the football coach tells his team to go out there and rip out the other team's hearts. There's no open heart surgery happening. Well, today we will look at one particular statement in 1 Peter 3 that can hit us pretty hard because it's strange. It seems to go against everything Scripture says elsewhere about how it is that you and I are saved. Again, saying what Scripture says is not always meaning what Scripture means. But we must also recognize that not saying what Scripture says is usually not meaning what Scripture means. Now, as we approach our text, I am comforted a bit by the words of Martin Luther, who was preaching on this very text. He said this: "This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know what the apostle meant." There is something very encouraging about this sort of humility. So I'm going to read the entire paragraph, and we're going to focus again on a singular statement in it. Peter writes, beginning in verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went to proclaim to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven as it is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know what the apostle meant. Comforting words. But as we're going to see next week, when Martin Luther wrote this, he wasn't even writing about the thing that causes us problems. He was writing about other things in the text, not the phrase, "baptism now saves you." So Peter declares that, "baptism now saves you." As Protestants, we hear this and alarms go off in the backs of our minds, right? That sounds like, you know, that other tradition. No, it's the Apostle Peter writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What in the world is Peter saying? I mean, other than baptism now saves you. Well, first, what is baptism? Baptism is a sacrament. That scares, again, a lot of Protestants. But the word sacrament is simply the Latin form of the Greek word for mystery. In Eastern churches, you will often hear them speak of the mysteries, referring to communion and baptism. But it's simply the Latin form of it, sacramentum, that was in the Latin version of the New Testament. In Ephesians 3, Paul wrote of the mystery of Christ. It's the same word. A mystery is something God must reveal in order for us to understand it. The mystery of Christ was God's revelation of Jesus. We couldn't know about Jesus apart from the mystery, or apart from God revealing him. It was a mystery because no one could figure it out apart from God actively revealing it to them. But when we read Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, he seems to suggest something different. That's the passage where he says, he reminds them that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That is, the scriptures, the Old Testament, prophesied about the coming of Jesus and his death. So when Paul says he died according to the scriptures, it was in the prophets. You could read about it. And then he said he was buried and was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. His resurrection was also predicted by the prophets. So why does he refer to the mystery of Christ if the things concerning Jesus were already revealed? Well, it's quite simple, really. Even though those things were already revealed, no one understood it, those prophecies, immediately. Let me put it this way. Think of it this way. On a number of occasions, Jesus said something like this to his apostles. Listen, guys, I'm going to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to crucify me. I'm going to die. And then on the third day, I'm going to rise from the dead. And what was their reaction when they got to Jerusalem and Jesus was arrested? It wasn't, oh, yeah, he said he was going to do that. He said this would happen. No, I was like, what? What's happening? They had no idea that when he said he was going to be arrested, crucified, and die and rise again, that he meant he was going to be arrested, he was going to be crucified, he was going to die, but he was going to rise from the dead. It was hidden from them in plain sight. So it was with all that the scriptures said about him. It was a mystery because it wasn't until God made it plain to them that they fully understood what was there all along. This is what mystery or sacrament means. God must reveal something in order for that thing to be understood. Now, baptism is a sacrament because it means God has it's a means God has given us to show us what he's doing behind the scenes. The sacrament of baptism makes visible what God is doing in salvation. Now, what is that thing exactly? Peter says, it's not the physical act of baptism, but instead he says it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. We'll look at that in more detail next week. In a very real sense, baptism is a new Christian's public confession of faith. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and if you believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Baptism is that public confession. It is the rite of entrance into Christ. In Romans 6, Paul writes about baptism. And he reveals what's happening behind the scenes, so to speak. He says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, it was until the late 1800s, early 1900s, this text was universally recognized by Christians to be about, well, baptism. There was a movement, particularly in the early 1900s, that emphasized instantaneous conversions that sought to minimize the importance of baptism, reducing it to a mere act of obedience. It is an act of obedience, but it is so much more. Now, in this scripture, Paul identifies baptism as the means by which God unites us with Christ. Salvation is union with Christ. We are identified with him in his death. We are identified with him in his burial. We are identified with him in his resurrection. That is, when Christ died, we died. Paul says in Galatians, I have been crucified with Christ. Well, no, he wasn't, not in a literal sense, and yet he could say that in a real way he was crucified with him. When Christ is buried, we were buried with him. When he was raised from the dead, we were raised to life with him. That means his righteousness is our righteousness. In Matthew 3, we see Jesus himself was baptized by John the Baptist, though he had no reason to repent, right? There were no sins that Jesus committed that he had to turn from. He was utterly without sin. And yet he told John it was to, quote, to fulfill all righteousness. In baptism, you and I are united with Christ. We receive a new identity as God's people. When Jesus was baptized, he was choosing to identify with us. That he would acknowledge us, that he would claim us as his brothers and sisters, that's mind-blowing. He was showing us what righteousness looks like, and baptism was a necessary part. The result of baptism, and therefore union with Christ, is our transformation. This is what baptism illustrates for us. The great Baptist theologian John Gill, he pastored the church that eventually Charles Spurgeon would pastor, but he was in the 1700s. He wrote that baptism doesn't cause the new birth, but it signifies participation in the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. To say that another way, baptism is God's means of revealing to us in a visible and tangible way what he's doing behind the scenes. This is why baptism was usually given to a person right after that person repents and believes in Jesus. Scripture presents baptism as the moment God does all this work. Like Ananias told the brand new Christian, a guy named Saul, later named Paul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. See, this is what gives us fits today. You and I, we are linear creatures. We experience time linearly, like there's only one flow of time. We woke up this morning, we're here now, we're going to go to sleep tonight. There's no other way that we can put that in order, any other order we can experience that. We can only experience time in a linear forward movement. God is not bound by time. He is outside of time. Remember, time is a created thing. God is not limited by his creation. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. He didn't say, before Abraham was, I was, indicating he's older than Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am right now. That is today, 4,000 years later, Jesus is right now before Abraham was. God is eternally present, right? God doesn't experience yesterday like we experience it. He doesn't anticipate tomorrow like we anticipate tomorrow. He's eternally present. He is, I am who I am, not I was who I was or I will be who I will be. I am who I am. We are limited by time. We experience things in a specific order. We cannot move forward or backward in time. Baptism is intended to come after faith and repentance. This is, of course, from our perspective. We see this actually in the book of Acts. In chapter 8, there was this Ethiopian eunuch. So he's a foreigner, and he has his body modified, which prevents him from doing a number of things according to the law. But he has gone to Jerusalem to worship the God of Israel. This is quite amazing. Because as an Ethiopian and as a eunuch, he would not be allowed to enter the temple. He was certainly not, as a eunuch, allowed to offer sacrifices. Yet, he traveled all the way to Jerusalem to simply be near the temple so he could worship the God whose temple it was. Well, as he's leaving Jerusalem to head back home to Ethiopia, he's in a chariot, probably driven by servants. It would have been a large sort of vehicle. But he's in his chariot and he's reading a scroll. Luke tells us very clearly it is the scroll of Isaiah. Now, just having this scroll also indicates his love for the Lord, because copies of the scriptures were quite expensive, which means he's already made a substantial investment. And the Isaiah scroll would be one of the biggest of all. It was the longest book. So Luke tells us in Acts what passage this Ethiopian eunuch is reading. It's clearly Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus dying for the sins of his people. So God has Philip, one of the seven deacons chosen in chapter 6 of Acts. He has Philip come alongside him. He gets up in his chariot and he explains the significance of this prophecy in Isaiah 53. We read this. The eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. Luke says, beginning with this scripture, this text in Isaiah 53, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. I think it's extremely likely that Philip stayed in the book of Isaiah for his entire gospel presentation. In fact, he likely came to chapter 56 just a couple turns of the scroll later. Isaiah says, let not a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house, in my temple, right? A name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain. That's where his temple is. And make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Beginning with the prophecy of the Messiah dying for the sins of his people, Philip told the eunuch the good news. You're in. You're included by faith in Jesus. You can have a completely new identity that's not rooted in ethnic identity, that's not rooted in an earthly status like being a eunuch, but rooted entirely in the Lord Jesus and in his righteousness. That's what Isaiah meant when he said that God would give them an everlasting name. You will be identified with Jesus, the everlasting God. And you see the man's immediate response. Phil, there's water right here. What prevents me, even me, I'm an Ethiopian, so I'm a foreigner, and I'm a eunuch. What prevents me from being baptized into Christ? If you've ever felt like an outsider, and suddenly you were brought in, and suddenly you were welcomed in as if you had always belonged, you know the feeling. This is what the eunuch is feeling. The gospel is good news. Baptism is the sign that signifies one's entrance into Christ. Again, Paul said, all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were buried with him by baptism, and we were raised with him that we might walk in newness of life. This is what baptism is. It is the response of faith to the Lord Jesus. It signifies entrance into Christ. Through baptism, God shows us what he is doing behind the scenes. We have been crucified with Christ, but none of us have any memory of it. We have been buried with Christ, but none of us have any memory of it. We have been raised with Christ, but none of us have any memory of it. Baptism shows us what God has done. God reveals the mystery. That's what baptism is. But we also have to recognize what baptism is not. Quite simply, baptism is not magic. It isn't the physical act of dunking someone in water that forces God's hand or causes that person to be born again. Remember, Peter started this letter with the declaration that God is the one who has caused us to be born again. But Peter's also clear, baptism now saves you, but not the physical washing with water. It's not merely a physical act that does something. It is the appeal to God. The early reformer, I think he's German, Zacharias Ursinus, helpfully wrote in the 1500s that the Holy Spirit works through baptism, not automatically at baptism. The ordinary pattern revealing God's work behind the scenes is repent and be baptized. I mean, look at Peter's words in the book of Acts. Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the order. Repent and be baptized. This results in the forgiveness of sins, but just as much, he says, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, this took place on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit birthed the church of Jesus Christ. So Peter is preaching the gospel. And what was the outcome of this particular proclamation of the gospel by Peter? Luke tells us more than 3,000 people were baptized. That is, 3,000 people received forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. The ordinary way in which God works is to show us what he's doing through baptism. Baptism revealed their union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Right? As Paul shows us in Galatians, the real evidence they are in Christ isn't that they got wet, but that the Spirit of God is present and active in their lives. The example of Scripture is that baptism is ordinarily the time when this transformation comes about. However, the great commission Jesus gave to his apostles was to make disciples of all nations, first baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to follow him. We come to Acts 10. Peter has a vision in which God appears to him, shows him all sorts of animals and a big sheet out in front of him. Well, animals are, as we know, made of meat. So God tells Peter, get up, kill some animals, and eat. Peter sees there are all sorts of animals in this sheep that are called unclean by the law of Moses and therefore forbidden to God's people. So Peter says, I've never eaten anything unclean, Lord. I'm not about to start. He refuses. He insists he's never eaten an unclean animal. So God responds, look, what God has made clean, do not call common. Common has the idea of that not set apart. The things that are holy are things that are set apart. These were not set apart for their consumption. He's like, don't call it that anymore. I've declared all foods clean. So God told him again to kill and eat. But this time he said, Pete, you know there are pork chops in this sheet. Peter sees that, and of course he hesitates a bit, but he still resists. So God repeated his instructions a third time and said, Pete, buddy, you know that pigs are made out of bacon, right? At which Peter, of course, said, you are Lord. I am but your humble servant. That's how it happened. It's in the Greek. Notice that God did not deny that some of these animals were once unclean. Rather, God asserts that he has made all animals clean and therefore fit to eat. This wasn't really about the animals, though. The Great Commission is the gospel to all nations, to all people groups. Having made his point, God then tells Peter, look, there are three guys who are coming to look for you, and you have to go with them wherever they take you. Well, it turns out they were Gentiles. They were from the nations. While he's giving bacon to Peter, God is also revealing himself to a Gentile named Cornelius. So Peter went to the house of Cornelius, and he discovers it's full of other people just like Cornelius, that is Gentiles, people that ordinarily a Jew like Peter would not be in the presence of, particularly in the Gentiles' home. While he's there, though, Peter obeys the Lord. He proclaims the gospel of Jesus to them, and then we read this. While Peter was still saying these things, the good news of Jesus, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed. Other Jewish believers were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Now, Peter said back in chapter 2 of Acts, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, and then you will receive the Holy Spirit. Here, the people repent and believe, but they receive the Holy Spirit before they are baptized. Well, if they have the Holy Spirit, they don't need to be baptized then, right? They have the thing that baptism was supposed to give them. What's wrong? Peter responds to their reception of the Holy Spirit by insisting to his fellow Jews who are with him that no one can withhold baptism, even from Gentiles. God revealed he can make anything or anyone clean. He doesn't need us to do it. Here again, we see God is outside of time. He doesn't experience time as we do. He shows us his absolute freedom to work as he sees fit. And in this case, he demonstrated that anyone who repents and believes is counted among his people as full covenant members. Baptism is the sign of entrance into Christ. They receive the Holy Spirit, who is the ongoing sign there that one is in the covenant with Christ. And yet, they still needed the sign indicating their entrance into Christ. John Calvin was writing about Acts 10 in this passage, and he said that God can give the thing without the sign, but receiving the thing doesn't mean the sign is unnecessary. That is, God can give his Spirit without baptism, but that doesn't mean baptism is unnecessary, because you have the Spirit. This is how we see that baptism is not this automatic thing that works automagically. After the Emperor Constantine publicly professed Christian faith, many people began to flood into the church. This is in the 300s. It's not hard to see why. If the emperor says he's a Christian, then if you want privileges and you want to gain access to the emperor, you'd be like the emperor. If he's a Christian, I want to be a Christian. There was a social advantage to it. But interestingly, this led the church to develop a two-year catechetical period. That is, rather than baptize someone immediately, a new convert had to go through a two-year program of teaching before which he would be eligible to receive baptism. Now, if the early church believed baptism caused the new birth, why would they be concerned about the possibility of false converts coming forward for baptism, if baptism would be the thing that actually truly converted them? That's not how the early church understood it. Baptism is not magic. It is not automatic. We cannot separate genuine faith from baptism. That's why Peter emphasizes it's not the physical act. It is the appeal to God. Baptism does not and cannot replace genuine faith and repentance, but it is the right response of genuine faith and repentance. My wife told me yesterday I have to repeat that, so I'm going to. Baptism does not and cannot replace genuine faith and repentance, but genuine faith and repentance will result in baptism. It will lead you to it. It will compel you to receive baptism. The ordinary means God has given is faith and repentance leading to baptism. Baptism is the sign indicating God is uniting a person with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Just as Jesus walked out of his tomb with immortality, so a new believer comes out of the waters of baptism to walk in newness of life. What we're seeing here is that God uses means. We've seen this over and over again. We just looked at Acts 10 with Cornelius, right? God appears to Cornelius. Think about that situation. Imagine this in your mind. God appears to Cornelius and says, Corny, I have a message for you, because that's what his nickname would be. Corny, I have a message for you, and the message is, well, actually, you know what? Peter's going to come and deliver it for you. If God is speaking to Cornelius in that moment to tell me as a message, why doesn't he just give him his message? It's like me calling you up. It's like, hey, my wife's going to call you tomorrow with a message from me. Why don't I just tell you? Instead, he's like, look, a guy named Simon Peter is going to be my messenger. He's in Joppa. He's staying at the home of another guy named Simon. Since there's so many of them, this Simon happens to be a tanner. Okay, there's a few of those. So it's the one who lives by the sea. Send for him. He'll come and deliver this message that I'm not about to deliver to you now. Just know that I have one. Again, if God can appear to Cornelius to tell him Peter has a message, why doesn't he give him that message directly? It's very simple. God overwhelmingly prefers to use means. Most often, God chooses to work through others to accomplish his purposes. This does not mean God is somehow limited to his means. God can act directly, and he often does. Most of the time, however, he chooses to use means. Remember, Jesus appeared directly to Saul, and Saul was converted. But then he sent him to a man named Ananias, that Ananias might finish the job, so to speak. God uses baptism to show us what he's doing. The most obvious smarty word for the kiddos we've ever had. Baptism is our public response to the gospel of Jesus. Through baptism, God reveals he is uniting the baptizened, the one being baptized, with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, God does this from his eternal present, even though we experience baptism in the flow of time. And by giving the Holy Spirit, God further reveals this new believer has received a new identity that is rooted entirely in the righteousness of Christ. This is union with Christ. This is salvation. Baptism is not magic. When Peter says baptism now saves you, he's not claiming that baptism is a magic rite that functions all by itself. Rather, baptism is the visible sign that God saves a person. How do we know? We can see it. We can see God is saving that person. So what does Peter actually mean when he says baptism now saves you? I think it's actually similar to what the Apostle Paul said when he said this in 1 Corinthians 9. He said, to the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, that's Gentiles, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means, I might save some. Well, Paul indicates as an apostle of the Lord that he sets aside his personal preferences for the sake of the gospel. When he was around his fellow Jews, he lived as the one under the law. That means he kept kosher, ate kosher, he kept Sabbath, he did all the things that would have been expected of him. But when he was around Gentiles, he embraced their culture, ate their foods. Why? That by all means, I might save some. What? Who? Who's doing the saving here, Paul? You see, Paul, like Peter, recognizes God uses means. God is the author of salvation, yet Paul could indicate that God would use Paul to save some. That's why in Romans, Paul said, you know, that how can a person believe unless that person hears the gospel? And how can that person hear the gospel unless someone proclaims it? And how can someone proclaim the gospel unless she's sent to proclaim it? In other words, God uses means. God still is using the Apostle Paul to save. This doesn't mean Paul died for their sins or Paul is the basis for their salvation any more than Peter means that baptism is the basis for salvation. Just as Paul indicates the preaching of the gospel is necessary for one to be saved, so Peter indicates baptism is necessary. A person may well come to faith in the Lord while marooned all alone on an island with no one to share the gospel. It's entirely possible. But this doesn't mean the ordinary course, that this is the ordinary course for how the Lord works is in any way unnecessary. We still need to proclaim the gospel. Because God is the one who saves, God is free to use whatever means he uses. He can appear directly to a person, tell that person to repent and believe the gospel. He did that with Paul. Most often, however, God uses other means to accomplish his purposes. He has given us baptism as this window through which to see he is the one doing the saving. You see, the baptism, the one receiving baptism, does not, indeed cannot, baptize himself or herself. Baptism is something you receive, further illustrating the gospel. Like just as one must be united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, you can't do the uniting yourself, you can't cause it to happen, so one cannot baptize oneself. Baptism is received, and that illustrates that there someone else must do something for the person being baptized. Of course, baptism shows it is the Lord who saves. So what does all this mean for us? Well, there are two groups of people here, and both are being addressed. First, there are those here who have not been baptized. The application today is simple. What prevents you from being baptized? It is the first step in following Christ. God has given us this incredible gift, this sacrament of baptism, to show us what he's doing when he saves a person. He unites the believer with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. This is what God does and what only God can do. The right response to the gospel is faith. It is always faith. And faith cannot be separated from obedience. This is why James could challenge you, by the way, to show him your faith without works, and he will show you his faith by his works. Faith is demonstrated by obedience. Now, his point is not that obedience saves without faith, but that real, genuine faith is always visible through obedience. If you trust in the Lord Jesus and you believe the gospel and you confess with us that Jesus is Lord and you believe God raised him from the dead, then come to baptism. Submit to baptism so that all might see God is uniting you with Christ. As the eunuch asked Philip, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, if you truly believe in the Lord Jesus and you are not yet baptized, you're like Cornelius in that tiny little window. You have the Spirit, which is to say, you have in fact, you are in Christ. You are in possession of salvation. So come. There could be some wisdom, however, in delaying baptism. It could be an issue of age. There is wisdom in young children waiting. The early church also saw there is wisdom in delaying with adults who are brand new to the Christian faith, who didn't know what it was they were signing up for, so to speak. In the early church, baptisms began to be performed annually on Easter Sunday, which means a new convert could wait up to a year for baptism. And then after Constantine, when large numbers of folk began coming into the church, a two-year period of teaching was required prior to baptism. See, the church understood that just as Cornelius was saved before being baptized, so a catechumen, that's an unbaptized Christian waiting for baptism, preparing for baptism, but one who died prior to baptism was still in Christ, and his or her salvation was absolutely secure. So parents, those of you with young kids, hear that you don't need to rush into baptism. Let your child grow and develop and understand more fully. And then when the time is right, God will lead into baptism. But those of you who are older, who are not baptized, what's stopping you? Come to Christ. That's the first group. The rest of us, I think, are here, are those who have been baptized into Christ. But there's still application for us. And it's just as simple. Wonder at your salvation. Remember your baptism and all it means that God in Christ through his Spirit has claimed you as his child, has united you with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Celebrate the wonder of who God is and what he has done in your life and in the life of the church through your baptism, whether you remember the exact event or not. Just as you did not baptize yourself, so you don't need to remember the actual event. Some of you were too young to remember. That's okay. You don't trust in your baptism. You trust in Christ. Think of all the ways God has revealed himself to you, all the mercy and the grace he has shown you, the profound kindnesses in your life. As James says, every good and perfect gift is from the Father above. As those who are in Christ, those who have received holy baptism, we are meant to remember the grace of our Lord Jesus on display in us. We see it throughout our lives. Let us never lose the wonder of our salvation. The God of the universe, the King of kings, the Lord of the lords, the one who is high and lifted up and exalted above everything else that exists, has claimed us as his people and has poured on us his glorious love. Be filled with wonder at your baptism. Worship. Baptism makes visible something we cannot otherwise see. The Lord your God is in your midst. A mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival. He's talking about corporate worship in that day. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time, I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, the eunuchs, the foreigners, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time, I will bring you in at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Baptism is God rejoicing over us with gladness, quieting us by his love, exulting over us with loud singing. New City, I affirm completely, baptism saves, because in baptism, God is celebrating his victory in Christ. God rejoices in baptism. As Jesus said, there is great rejoicing in heaven over even just one sinner who repents. Baptism is God's celebration. It is a celebration of him and a celebration by him. Church, let's wonder at our God. Let us rejoice in the God of our salvation. Let us recognize that salvation is of the Lord.